Good morning, family. What a week it's been. As I look around and I watch the news, we're living in some times that could be very troubling. But at the same time, times that are very exciting. I'm just anxious to see what God is going to do as He interacts with the world He created and His children that are living in it. And man, it's so easy for me. I don't know about the rest of you, but I have a tendency as I look at my life and my walk with my Savior, I have a tendency to be really pessimistic. And I think, oh, woe is me. I would make a very good Eeyore. Woe is me. Look how my life has turned out. It would have happened anyway. And so often I forget what miraculous things God is doing in our world and in our lives, and how He is bringing His children, drawing them closer and closer to Him. Through so many things, but it's so easy to look at the things going on and say, oh, well, it's just getting worse and worse and worse. But you know, He told us that it was going to be that way. But then He told us the end of the story. You know, as we used to listen to the radio, and I can't remember the guy's name, but let me tell you the rest of the story. Yes, Paul Harvey. And we know the rest of the story because God has told us what it is. And what an exciting aspect of history that we are going to be looking towards. I say history, it's future time, but the time when we get to walk with our Savior face to face, and He comes back for His children. And I'm kind of hoping that this might be coming close to that time. And as I look at what's going on, and especially in the Middle East, I think, wow, this looks like it could be it. But you know, we've been saying that for 2,000 years now. But I hope this is the time. I hope that the time is coming close. Maybe we'll be the ones that get to go be with Him, that get to meet Him in the air. And wow, that wasn't even part of any of my notes. But I was just thinking, as I was wanting to express to you this morning how, I don't know if any of you are like me. Any of you are Eeyores also. But the remarkable things that God is doing in my life, I so often overlook for the little hangnails that I have, the little slivers I get in my finger and say, oh, wow, look how terrible my life is. But really, I need to be looking at how remarkable God is in my life and the remarkable things that He has done. And I bring this up because I look at what Paul is saying to the Romans. And I think this is what he's saying to this young church that has just come out of two different systems for the Roman who had come out of paganism, and for the Jew who had come out of legalism. Paul is saying, look what God is doing. Look at the miraculous thing that He has done for you. Now let me tell you what His life, what His work in your life is going to look like. And he does this in the book of Romans in a way that he doesn't do it in any of the other letters that he writes to any of the churches. And I mentioned it before that when Paul wrote to the people in Rome, it wasn't to correct some doctrinal issue that was going wrong. It wasn't to correct some behavioral issue that was going on in the church, some push in from any other group that was leading them astray. But in the book of Romans, he sets about telling the Romans what Christ looks like and how God is interacting with the people, with his family, with his children, and what that would look like, what that does look like, in a way that he doesn't do in any other of his letters. And so to me, this book is just a wonderful book to read and to start to understand the heart of the Father even better. Last week I talked about one specific word, the word propitiation, and what that would have meant to the people that were hearing this. For the Roman, it meant that concept of appeasing the gods through sacrifice. If a Roman were to go on a sea voyage, I mentioned that he would make a sacrifice to the god Poseidon so that the sea voyage might be a safe sea voyage. That's what that word propitiation meant to the Roman. To the Jewish believer in Rome, that word was a word that when the Old Testament scriptures were translated into Greek, in what we know as the Septuagint, that word was the word that was used to refer to in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, the Ark of the Covenant. The top of the Ark of the Covenant was known as the mercy seat. And that's where once a year, in Yom Kippur, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to cover the sins of the children of Israel for the year. And one of the commentators that I read about, that I read from last week, said that is the point at which the mercy seat became the mercy seat. It went from being the judgment seat to being the mercy seat when the blood was sprinkled there. And Paul was saying to the people of Rome, this is what Christ did for you. For you Romans, no offering that you can make to God is ever going to change the fact that you are deserving of death and separation from God because of your sins. In your religion that you came from, you had to make the offering. In this relationship with Christ, God provided the offering. Nothing that we could do, it's what he did. And for the Jew that lived in Rome and were believers and part of this Roman church, he was saying to you, no amount of trying to live by the law is ever going to appease God, is ever going to cover the fact that you are sinners, that you were in a rebellion against God in your lives. The law wasn't meant as something that you could live by. It was meant to show us who you were apart from God, apart from Christ. And he is the propitiation. He is the blood offering being sprinkled on the mercy seat to cover your sins, to forgive your sins. And so Paul is, in his address to the Romans, is telling them, this is who we are in Christ. No longer are we that sinful wretch that is in enmity to God, but now we are covered by his blood. We are made his righteousness. And that's where I find myself moving today in my message, I want to look at the end of verse 25 and move into verse 26 of Romans chapter 3. The beginning of Romans chapter 3, verse 25, is where we see the word propitiation used. And it's often translated as the sacrifice of atonement. That through faith in His blood, we are atoned. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at this present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. I told my wife this morning, as I was finishing up getting ready for speaking this morning, I said, you know, I'm going to go in a direction this morning that I had never intended to go this morning. As I was working the last few days on my message this morning, I had in mind exactly where I was going to go. And this morning I looked at one person talking about this specific verse, and he related it back to a verse in Micah. And I thought, now that's kind of odd. Why did he do this? And it was because of the words that are used in the end of chapter 25, at the end of chapter 3, verse 25, when he says, through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ, God presented Him a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Now, if you look at the original Greek words that Paul uses here, he passed over them. And so for the Jew who's looking at this and saying, okay, now Christ has died for our sins, but what happened to all those people who had put their faith in Him before? What happened to the people that God counted righteous before this? And Paul steps in here and explains to them, okay, Christ died for our sins. Christ covered our sins by His blood. Now let me tell you what happened before. Because God is just and the justifier. He is the just judge. In those sins that were committed before Christ's death, God didn't just overlook them. God didn't say, oh, well, that doesn't matter. They put their faith in Me, so it doesn't really matter. Those sins still had to be accounted for. Those sins still had to be paid for. But the people who committed those sins died before Jesus came to the earth. And what Paul is saying here now is that though for those people who had their faith in Christ, had their faith in the coming Messiah, had their faith in God, who trusted God, God passed by those sins for that time until the time was right. And that's what Paul is saying here in verses 25 and 26, because in verse 26, he goes back and repeats what he has just said. He says in verse 25, God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through His blood, through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And then he says, almost in a repeat of what he just said, He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. In Micah, we find almost these same words of God passing over the sins of those who have faith in Him, who believed in him. And so I wanted to look a little bit back on a few things that happened in the book of Micah in the Old Testament. Micah is set at the time where the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, had followed a number of very bad kings and had chosen to walk away from God and serve gods made by human hands. They went through a very bad time of falling away from their faith in God and who God was for the children of Israel. At the time that Micah was writing was about the same time that Isaiah was writing. And it's just at the time where the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and if you remember, we've talked about, if you remember from your biblical history and from the things that we've talked about, there were a division between the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes. The northern 10 tribes were the tribes of Israel. The southern two tribes were the tribes of Judah. And the northern 10 tribes had fallen away from God, had walked away from God. The southern 2 tribes had kind of gone on this roller coaster ride of, they had their time, up times where they were following God. They had a good king that honored God and worshiped God and the people worshiped God. And then they go down on this low time where the children of Israel, or the Judah, the tribes of Judah, would walk away from God and follow bad kings who were worshiping idols. And then they'd go back up on this high where they were, again, following God and trusting him. And it's at that point that Micah writes. And Micah, in his prophecies, is prophesying what's going to happen to these northern 10 tribes who have fallen away. And it's just before the kingdom of Assyria comes in, conquers the northern 10 tribes, and carries them off into captivity. They're known as the lost tribes because we never really hear of them again. They're scattered, and we don't know what became of them. They never come back as a unified group in the nation of Israel. They're gone forever, basically. And Micah's at that point prophesying to them what's going to happen. This is what your sins have done. This is what's going to happen to you. And he's also warning the 2 tribes of Judah, this is what will happen to you if you do not continue to follow the Lord. And as Micah prophesies, if we look at it from just the eyes of legalism, we could say, Micah is saying to these people, you need to get your act together and you need to follow circumspectly the law and do what the law says. You need to be circumspect in your lives, being honorable and just, walking away from false gods. And you need to get rid of all these sins in your life. But if we look closely at Micah, there's a few things that really stood out to me that Micah was saying to these people. And it starts out, I want to start in Micah chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. And this is where he's saying to the tribes of Judah, listen to what the Lord God is saying to you. Micah 6 verses 1 and 2 says, listen to what the Lord says. Stand up. Plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what I have to say, what you have to say. Hear you, mountains, Lord's accusations. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against the people, against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. For the children of Israel, for the 10 northern tribes of Israel, what a statement that must be. How hard that must have been to hear that the Lord God, before the foundations of the world, is saying, I have a charge to bring against you. You have fallen away. You have gone your own way. You have left me to follow idols. And as you read through this, he talks about all the things that are going to happen. He talks about how your harvest will bring you nothing, and how your enemies will overrun you. But then, in verse 8, he says, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy. And the part I like best in this verse, to walk humbly with your God. Michael was saying to these people, the thing that you've missed, it's not the specific deeds, but the fact that you walked away from God. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To walk humbly with your God. Then in chapter 7, verse 7, he says, But as for me, and he's has just gone through and laid out the sins of Israel. He's just gone through and said, this is what's happening. He says in chapter 6, verses 8, Do not gloat over me, my enemies. I have fallen. I will rise. Though I sit in the darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath. And this is the neat part to me. Until he pleads my case and upholds my cause, he will bring me out into the light, and I will see his righteousness. And the incredible thing to me in those verses is he doesn't say, until he brings his punishment on me for what I've done. It says, until he pleads my case. Until he upholds my cause. And he will bring me out into the light. And I will see his righteousness. He goes on in chapter 7, verse 7 to say, But as for me, I watch and hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. This is the same man who's writing, who earlier in his writing, he lays out one of the best known verses in the book of Micah that so many of us have heard when we hear the Christmas story. Back in chapter 5, starting in verse 2, he says, But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you were small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be the ruler of Israel. And that's usually the verse what we hear, the part of the verse that we hear, and then they move on to talk a little bit more about the Christmas story. But Micah goes on to write, One who will rule over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son. And the rest of his brothers will return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. In the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God, and they will live securely. For he in his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And then the part that I really like. And he will be our peace. Because Mike was saying that this isn't the Savior that is going to come and just destroy all your enemies. This is a Savior that's going to come and bring you peace. And what the children of Israel didn't realize at the time, that wasn't going to be the peace of the oppressors that were coming to carry them away. That was going to be the peace that is going to come and carry our sins away. In the verses that I read about, do not gloat over me, my enemies, he goes on to say, that God is going to cast our sins into the deepest seas. God is going to separate our sins from us and cast them into the deepest seas. Michael was showing the people of Israel that if they put their faith in him, if they put their trust in him, that he would cast their sins into the deepest seas. And then in verses 18 through 20, or in verse 18, he said, who is a God like you who pardons sins and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight in showing mercy. And as I was looking at these verses, I looked at some of the different translations, and then I looked back into my Strong's and looked at what the original Hebrew word here meant. The original word that's translated mercy. And it is loving kindness. This is the God who delights in showing us his loving kindness. It's not the God who delights in bringing upon us the punishment for our sins, but it's the God who delights in showing us loving kindness. It is the God who pardons sins and forgives transgressions. And it's this word, forgives, that's translated as forgives our transgression. That is the same concept that Paul talks about in Romans, where he says he will pass over our sin. He passed over the sins. And what Paul was saying to the people of Rome is that these who have come before, these who came before Christ died for the sins, it's not that their sins were just overlooked. It's not that their sins were ignored by God. But God passed over those sins until the right time, till the time that Christ came and shed his blood. And that blood was what forgave their sins, even those who came way before Christ. So that Paul is laying out for the nation of Israel this concept of what I knew from Bible college, harmatiology and soteriology. And I use those big words just to make it look like I'm smart. I'm not. Sin and salvation. The study of sin and salvation. Paul, in these few verses, gives a simple and clear explanation of a doctrine that is throughout all of Scripture, the doctrine of what sin is and what salvation is. It's God's grace through Christ that we can have faith in him, through his, faith in his blood, to forgive our sins. And it is that same faith that has been known from the beginning of time, that faith in God that counted for righteousness. Next week, as we look at this further and as we go into chapter 4, we're going to see that God, or that Paul brings up Abraham in King David and talks about their faith and how that counted to them as righteousness. As a continuation from this concept to the Romans and the Jews of the Church of Rome, that this was God's plan from the very beginning. And one of the things that Larry used to say many years ago was that the salvation that we know today wasn't plan B. It wasn't God saying, okay, well, I created the heavens and the earth and put man here to live in relationship with me forever. Oops, that didn't work. Let's go to plan B. Okay, now I'll give the law so man can live by the law and have a relationship with me because he's following my law. Oops, that didn't work. Let's go to plan C. I'll give my son to die on the cross. No, that plan was the plan from the very beginning. From the point, from time immemorial, from before the foundations of the earth, even before Adam sinned, that was the plan. That Christ would come and die for our sins. And those who put their trust in God from the very, very beginning, that God would pass over those sins till the point that Christ would come and die for their sins and shed his blood for our sins. And it was to this that Paul was speaking to the Romans, and especially to the Roman Jews, to say that those that came before you weren't justified by the law. They were justified by the same thing that you are justified, by faith in God, by faith that God would bring our salvation. Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he will take his stand at the end day. It was the same faith that Job knew, that his Redeemer was coming. It's the same faith that Micah says, that God will be my salvation. It's the same faith that we know today, that we place our trust in Christ. And it was this laying out of God's plan to the Romans that Paul was doing right here, saying, this is who God is. He is just and the justifier. And we know the justice of God through his mercy. That his justice was carried out by the death of his son, who died for our sins, because we deserve to die. But Christ died for us in our place to be the justifier of our sins. And in that, I'm amazed at the work that God is doing in my life. I can no longer be an Eeyore, but I know I still will be. But I know the joy of that relationship, that walk with Christ that Paul speaks of here, that faith we put in him. And I don't have to be an Eeyore, because my God loved me enough to die on the cross for me, to become the justifier of my sins, to become the propitiation for my sins, that I might walk in a relationship for him. And it's this foundation for our faith that in these first three chapters of Romans that Paul is laying out to the Roman people, so that they might have that strong foundation in their faith and then continue their walk with the Lord as they get to know the Father better and understand who he is and become closer and closer to him. And that's where we find ourselves in the book of Romans. Next week we're going to look at chapter 4, where he talks about the faith of Abraham and what David says about who we are in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for the love you've given us and the great joy in knowing who you are and that you loved us in spite of our sins. And that you forgave us through the blood of Christ. That you paid for our sins. That we didn't have to know death and separation from you. That we might put our faith in you and walk with you forever. Thank you so much, Lord. Help us remember that as we go throughout our daily lives. Help us to remember that as troubles and trials come upon us, that we might remember the joy of our salvation and walk with you in that joy. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.